Do you know what that is? To what species of critter does it belong? You can tell that there's a kind of a diversity there. You look a bit and you see that some is brown and some is black, some even so black that it looks almost blue. But there's pink versions and white versions and yellow ones. There's 22 square feet of it on an average person, about 8 pounds, which makes it the largest organ of the human body. Skin. When my dad wanted to describe what beautiful skin looked like, what smooth skin was like, what healthy skin was like, he liked to say, "Oh, that's soft as a..." See, you grew up with my dad too. Skin, one of the most distinctive of human features. In fact, it's often the thing that helps you tell the difference between this kind of mammal and all other kinds of mammals. Maybe you can think of sayings or idioms that use the word skin. This is a participatory event. The skin of my teeth. What's that?
Thick skin.
Thick skin, yeah. A skin flint? Yeah, okay. We got that one, yeah. Give me some skin, yeah. The one I thought of is you have skin in the fight or skin in the game. And that's an expression that means what? That there's some consequence, right? There's something to lose. If I have skin in the game, that means, hey, this matters. This is personal. In my high school years, I felt very self-conscious. I know that was no one else's experience. But I felt very self-conscious, and it wasn't because of my weight, because in the day, I was pretty trim. I think I weighed 128 pounds when I was a junior in high school. No, I felt very self-conscious, but it wasn't because of my body, because I was pretty buff in the day. And it wasn't because of my speech, because among my peers, I was among those who had an alacrity of vocabulary. No, I felt very, very self-conscious in my high school years, though not because of my clothes, because I had huge bell-bottom corduroys, sky blue, and I had polyester shirts with collars that, you know, went way out here. And remember the marshmallow platform shoes, you know? I was totally hip. So why did I feel so very self-conscious? Yeah. You got it. They were on my forehead. They were around my nose, my mouth, down back by my ears, down my back, on my shoulders, on my arms sometimes. Blemishes and scars. The word acne, serious enough to go and see the doc. I still recoil a bit when I hear the word zit. I remember looking in the mirror. I remember seeing photographs of myself and feeling these waves of anger and embarrassment. Let me show you this ancient Hebrew word. Na'ara katana. Na'ara katana. Let's try it together. Ready? Na'ara katana. That's a little one. That's a child. A young one. A girl in this case. It's a child. It's a word that the writer of 2 Kings uses in order to describe one of the crucial characters in the whole scope and the whole historical narrative of God's people. The writer uses this phrase to describe someone who has primary importance in the sweep of the words that are to come. God's purpose, God's story, God's presence, God's power, God's plan, God's... Almost 900 years before Jesus, this Na'ara katana, she saves the day. She gives witness, and it changes the world. Now, the writer of 2 Kings tells her story in the context of a larger one, but her story, the writer doesn't shrink back from the miserable circumstances of her life. Her story, in a way, is not hard for us to understand even in our own times. You see this Naara Katana? She's imprisoned. She's separated from her family and from her home. She's trafficked, plain and simple. This kid is captured and enslaved, and by no fault of her own has become victim of the empire. The empire's avarice and bigotry. She's been hauled off because of the empire's sense of its own importance and supremacy. Just a Naara Katana. And yet she's the one that God calls. She's the one that God uses. God uses to save God's people, but who else? She's the one God uses even to save the oppressor, the villain in the story. It's quite amazing. Naaman, or Naaman, commander of all the armed forces of King Aram. You know, it's roughly where modern-day Syria is located now. But this is someone who's accustomed to having people wait on him. Why? Because he's the boss. He's the big cheese. He's accustomed to having people obey. He's accustomed to having people praise him and fear him. The boss, second only to the king, entitled and high-ranking, one of privilege, one of power. In every way, he's on the top. But now his world's kind of, well, it's turned upside down. The writer of 2 Kings says leprosy. But, well, that's just an English translation of an old word. It's this word, miezora. It represents a whole constellation, I think, of maladies. Some kind of debilitating condition visible on the skin. And likely was not just an inconvenience, likely was more than just something that was annoying. No, this would have been something in the ancient culture, really a problem in a culture based on honor and shame and in and out and clean and unclean, who gets in and who doesn't. This would have been awful for him. It's enough to lose his power and lose his position. You know, was he angry when he looked in the mirror? Was he embarrassed when he looked in the mirror? Helga read that text, and we read the story as it appeared on the screen behind her head, and it sure sounds that way. He didn't like the idea one bit that the prophet wouldn't even come out to do some mumbo-jumbo. He was kind of peeved that he asked to go down, of all things, in the Jordan River when we got way better rivers back where I live. He is busy shouting and blaming and insulting. Finally persuaded by his slaves to listen to the Naara Katana, he encounters the prophet, he bathes in the river, and in effect, he has to lower himself. He has to shed his status and relinquish his pride. And only then does this marvel happen. Only then is there wholeness and redemption. And then, as if to make sure that we get the point, the writer says, "His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy." His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy. The masculine form of young boy, Katana Naara Katan. Do you see what the writer's doing? He's using the same word. Amazing grace. Undeserved. that even this outrageous, villainous one becomes like the one who is witness to God's love and God's grace. He becomes just like the one that he's been abusing and enslaving and oppressive. He takes on Naharakatana. Okay. Is God's voice still working that way? Is God's voice still coming to us from the edges, from the outside, from the cells? Is God's voice still coming to those of us with power and with esteem, with advantage, coming from places we don't expect? Is God choosing witnesses, choosing agents of grace and healing and justice from the lowest places? Maybe we miss it. We miss that word. We miss hearing and experiencing God's goodness and redemption because we've, you know, kind of pushed those off to the side, put them in cells. We've otherized the people in our lives. Almost 900 years after Naaman, God would show up again. God would show up coming from the edges, coming from the underside of the empire, coming with skin in the game, skin that would be bruised and torn and penetrated by the most humiliating and grotesque weapons of the day, only to live again, to rise and to return to life in order to save our lives. I don't know, what do you think? God with skin in the fight? Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.